a pleasure to be with you this morning. When Pastor Mark asked me to preach, I was getting a little nervous because I usually preach in the Mandarin Chinese. In fact, it was several years ago that I preached in English. So you all pray for me. Let's have a word of prayer together before we get into the text. Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would open the eyes of our hearts and give us understanding, and that through your word, your people will be encouraged and be comforted. And Father, we pray that you give us a heart of humility. So as we study this passage together, that we see what you have done for us through your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. It is in his name that we pray. Amen. I think the passage that Pastor Mark have just read is probably the very familiar passage for most of us, especially for those children that went to Children's Sunday School. This is probably a story that they remember for the rest of their lives. But the question is, what does God want us to learn from this passage? Is it like to imitate David and to be used by God to slay giants in our lives and in our ministries? After Jesus' death and resurrection, if you read Luke 24, you will read that Jesus told the disciples that the entire Old Testament is about him. And more specifically, the entire Old Testament is about his death, his suffering, his crucifixion, and his resurrection. So, which means that the passage that Pastor Mark have read in this 1 Samuel 17, now, if we read it carefully, we don't see the name Jesus in there, but Jesus assured us that the entire Old Testament is about him. So we have to look into this passage and see how this passage tells us about Christ. The passage that we have just read is a historical account of a battle that took place early in the life of David. It is... Although it's a historical account, it is more than just a historical account. Now, first, let's get into this passage, and we have to understand the situation or the challenge that God's people faced at the time. By this time, God's people have settled down in Canaan, the promised land. However, they were often attacked by their pagan neighbors. One of those people is the Philistines. In 1 Samuel 17, we saw that the Philistine came and to oppress God's people again. Saul and the army of Israel, they were gathered up together and they drew a battle line against the Philistines. And each side took up a strategic hill with a valley between the two armies. And we read that then there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath. And he challenged God's people to send someone to be their representative and to fight one decisive battle with him. And the decisive battle will determine the fate of these two people. Now, verse 8 says, Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man and have him come down to me. If he's able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us." Then the Philistine said, This day I defy the armies of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other." Now in the ancient Near East, when people face a challenge like this, it is their king's responsibility to go out and meet this challenge. That's his duty. That's why when people choose their kings, they want to have somebody who is bigger than others. There's a great physical advantage when it comes to battle. So when God chose Saul to be their king, the people of Israel, they were very happy. When Saul was brought before God's people, the Bible described him as taller than any of the people. Now, if you read 1 Samuel chapter 9 and chapter 10, you see that this is mentioned twice. Now, biblical narrative don't usually mention physical feature like that. When it is mentioned and mentioned twice, that means it's very important detail. But how did Saul respond to Goliath's challenge? Verse 11 says, on hearing the Philistines' words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. No one dared to go out to face this giant. And this Philistine keep challenging God's people. For how long? Is it for a few days? No. Verse 16 says, for 40 days, the Philistine came forward every morning and evening and took his stand. The Israelites felt probably hopeless. They were humiliated. They must have felt ashamed. Now you have to understand the warfare about that time. People know that that behind each army is their God. Now when they have a victory, that means their God overcame the God of their enemies. So since Israelites were practically admitting defeat, it means God's name was humiliated. You have to know this in order to understand why David did what he did. So what did God do when his people faced this kind of oppression, this kind of daily taunting for 40 days? God raised a servant to kill this giant and to deliver his people from their defeat and their shame. So did God raise a bigger giant to defeat this giant Goliath? Well, perhaps God chose an experienced warrior, more experienced than Goliath. That's something that probably you and I would have done. This is common sense. But this is not what our father did. Our heavenly father raised up a shepherd boy, a teenager to go out to defeat this giant. And we all know that from our children's Sunday school that the teenager's name is David. David is the youngest of 8 sons. Now, by this time, he has already have 3 older brothers who are already at the front line. And David was sent by his father to bring some homemade food to his brothers. And when he got to the front line, he saw Goliath shouting his usual defiance. And he also saw the condition of God's people, that no Israelites had the courage to go out and face the giant. So verse 24 we read, whenever the Israelites saw the men, they all fled from him in great fear. So when David saw this, he was furious. And verse 26 says, David asked the man standing near him, what would be done for the man who kills this Philistine and remove his disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he would defy the armies of the living God? The army of the living God. David wanted to kill this giant and to remove the disgrace from God's people. But before he does that, we see that in this passage that he has to overcome a series of trials. Now, oddly, these trials did not come from his enemy. They came from his own people. The first trial that David had to overcome is his brother's misunderstanding and slander. Now, when David's oldest brother heard about David's question about the Goliath, he was mad. He was furious. He questioned David's motives for coming to the front line. Verse 28 says, when Eliab, David's oldest brother, heard him speaking with the men, he burned with anger at him and asked, why have you come down here? And with whom did you leave with a few sheep in the wilderness? I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You came down only to watch the battle. So his oldest brother accused David of 2 things. Number one, he neglected his duty. He left the sheep, which is their mutual inheritance, by the way, and left the sheep back home and came down. And the reason he came down to the battle, his brother says, it's because of his curiosity. He just curious, wanted to watch the battle.
So although David's brother, he's on the front line with God's people, and God's people are being disgraced, his brother has a bigger concern, the few sheep at home, their mutual inheritance. He's not concerned about God's honor, and he's not concerned about the condition of God's people. This is not exactly the words of encouragement David can expect from his brother. The second trial is that David faced temptation of utilitarianism. The first trial is facing misunderstanding and slander from his brother. The second one is about temptation of utilitarianism. Now, if you think David's brother is particularly insensitive about the defile of God's name, look at how the other Israelites responded to David's question. Verse 25, the king will give great wealth to the man who kills him. He will also give him his daughter in marriage and will exempt his family from taxes in Israel. So these people took a utilitarian view. What's in it for me and my family? So these people are not concerned with God's name, and they're not concerned with removing the disgrace from God's people. All they cared about is how defeating the giant will benefit them and their family. This is utilitarianism, and this is nothing new. It's quite popular among God's people back then. So the second trial that David faced is this atmosphere of utilitarianism. And third one, he have to overcome discouragement. Discouragement from whom? From his leader. From his leader, no less. Not from the enemy, but from his leader. David wanted to go out and fight this giant Goliath. And the word got to King Saul. David wanted to go out and fight for Saul. And everybody knew it's Saul's duty, because he's the king, to go out there and face this giant on behalf of the people. So what did Saul do? Did Saul encourage David? No, this is not what Saul did. Look at verse 33. Saul says, you are not able to go out against the Philistine and fight him. You are only a young man, and he has been a warrior from his youth. Saul pointed out David is just a boy, and Goliath is an experienced warrior. David doesn't even stand a chance against this experienced warrior. And secondly, Saul pointed out that David didn't have the right armament. Verse 38, then Saul dressed David in his own tunic. He put a coat of armor on him and a bronze helmet on his head. David fastened his sword over the tunic and tried walking around, because he was not used to them. I cannot go in these, he said to Saul, because I am not used to them. So he took them off. This picture shows how ill-equipped David is to go out and do this fight. I can picture David wearing Saul's armor. You know, David is a young teenage boy, and Saul is probably wearing extra, extra large size clothes. So this got this boy wearing this huge adult-sized armor walking around. I mean, probably looked like a clown in a circus or anything else. So what did David do? What did David do faced with this kind of slander, misunderstanding, discouragement? Verse 40, he took his staff in hand, chose five smooth stones from the stream, put them in a pouch of shepherd's bag, and with a sling in his hand, approached the Philistine. Now, he used the weapon that he's very familiar with, a sling. Now, a sling is not a high-tech weapon, okay? With a nice scope and all that stuff. No, a sling is just a piece of cloth. It's just a piece of cloth, and the shepherd boy uses a sling to hurl stones against animals that come and attack the sheep. If you watch the evening news, you can sometimes see over there in Palestine, the Palestinian youth will use a sling to hurl stone at the Israelites and Israeli soldiers in the Intifada. So a sling is just a very simple, low-tech device. And David went out to face this giant with a sling and a stone. Now, how did he kill Goliath? Verse 41. Meanwhile, the Philistine, with his shield bearer in front of him, kept coming closer to David. He took David, he looked David over and saw he was a little more than a boy, glowing with health and handsome, and he despised him. He said to David, "Am I a dog that you come me with sticks?" And Philistine cursed David by his gods. "Come here," he says, "and I will give you flesh to the birds and the wild animals." Now, Goliath absolutely despises David. And for a very good reason. He's a giant. He's an experienced warrior. He taunted God's people for 40 days, and no one dared to come out and face him. But now what the Israelites did, they sent a boy to go fight him, fighting a giant. A boy who comes to him with a stick and a sling. So Goliath was absolutely despised with David. In verse 45, David said to the Philistine, "You came against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I came against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defiled. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. This very day I will give the carcass of the Philistine army to the birds and the wild animals, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. And all those gathered there will know that it is not by the sword or spear that the Lord saves, for battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands." And the result, verse 48, "So David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. Without a sword in his hand, he struck down the Philistine and killed him. David ran and stood over him. He took hold of Philistine's sword and drew it from the sheath. After he killed him, he cut off his head with a sword." So David killed the Philistine with a sling and a stone shot right at his forehead. But he's got a problem. He doesn't have a sword to cut off Goliath's head, as he has promised. So David used Goliath's sword to cut off his head. So this is the story of how David defeated Goliath. And how David removed the disgrace from God's people. But what does this story have to do with Christ and him crucified? What does this story have to do with Christ and him crucified? Now, if you read the gospel books, Jesus is called the Son of David. Because the Old Testament, God promised that one day, he will send a deliverer, a descendant of David, who is going to be just like King David. He will deliver God's people from their enemies. So the story of David versus the Goliath is a historical event. But it's more than a historical event. It's a very important type. It's a very important type of the ultimate victory that Jesus has accomplished for his people. What is a type? Recently, a Chinese student asked me, "What is a type?" I thought about it, and I tried to come up with this illustration. I say that a type is sort of like a movie trailer that foretell the coming attraction, the coming feature. So you go to the movies, and before the main event, there's a whole bunch of trailers that tell you about the other movie that is about to come. So long before Jesus came and delivered God's people on the cross, God has been foretelling about his work in the events in the Old Testament. And this is such an example. We see in this account that Goliath wanted Israelites to send a champion to fight on his behalf. A champion. What is a champion? A champion is a representative. The outcome of the battle between these two armies will be decided by the representatives that each army sent. And in the Garden of Eden, the representative of humanity, Adam, he was tempted by Satan and sinned. And the result of sin, his failure, brought disgrace to the entire humanity. So ever since the fall, God's people have been living under the oppression of Satan. and we are powerless against this Goliath that we face. So ever since Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, God's people have been facing three giants: the world, the flesh, and the devil. Do you think we have a chance defeating any of these three enemies? No, we don't. We don't stand a single chance. We're powerless against these giants. Goliath humiliated the Israelites for 40 days. Now, how long did Satan humiliate God's people? From the fall to the resurrection of Christ. That's much longer than 40 days. But as soon as Adam sinned, God also promised that Satan will be defeated one day. God promised that the seed of the woman will crush Satan's head. He will be born to a virgin. And Paul tells us that Jesus is the promised seed of the woman. And Jesus came over. He came to deliver his own people by serving as their representative, by serving as their king to fight this battle for them. A battle which we cannot fight ourselves. And where did this decisive battle took place? It took place on the cross. In John 16, verse 11, we learn that because of the cross, the ruler of this world is judged. The ruler of this world is judged. Romans 8, 33 to 34 says, "Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." The result of God's people is deliverance from their oppressive enemies. And because of Jesus' decisive victory on the cross. And Revelation 20 tells us that Satan and his demons will be forever suffer in the lake of fire because of Christ's victory. But before Jesus got to the cross, Jesus had to face many challenges. He faced these challenges, these trials, just like David did. The first thing Jesus has to face is misunderstanding from his own family members. David was misunderstood by his older brothers. Jesus faced misunderstanding from his own family members and his own co-workers, no less. Now, it's not hard to understand. First, about Jesus' own family members. In Matthew 13, verse 55, we'll learn about Jesus' brothers. And Matthew lists Jesus' brother, James, and Joseph, and Simon, and Judas. Now, in the Gospels, we see that they become believers after Jesus' resurrection. So Jesus' brother grew up with him. Now, they may think that, you know, their older brother Jesus being called into ministry, you know, that's a good thing. But to claim to be the one and only Messiah and to inherit the throne of David, that's quite another. That's bordering on being delusional. I mean, they grew up with him together in the same household. So not only his brothers didn't believe, but his disciples, the head of the disciple, Peter discouraged Jesus from going on the cross. In Matthew 16, we learn that when Jesus told the disciples he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised, Peter took him aside and began to, now this is a very important word, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it for you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." Is Jesus ready to go to Jerusalem to do the work that the Father has called him to do? The salvation of the entire God's people depended on him doing the work that God has sent him to do. So what does Peter, the informal leader of the 12, do? Peter tried to discourage him from going onto the cross. The very mission that God had sent him to do. Now, when Jesus was heading for Jerusalem to face the cross, what did the disciples do? They didn't know what's going to happen. Are they prepared to suffer with him? We read a dispute arose among the disciples as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. James and John's mother begged Jesus, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." When you win the election and become president, I'd like one of my sons to be Secretary of State, the other one to be Secretary of Defense in your cabinet. Jesus has to face these kind of discouragement. And he overcame them. He went steadfast to the cross because the deliverance of God's people depended on him, his work on the cross. That is the single decisive battle that determines the fate of God's people. Jesus also had to face the temptation of utilitarianism. In the beginning of his ministry in Matthew 4, we read that the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdom of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I give you, if you will fall down and worship me." Why did the devil tempt Jesus this way? What right does the devil have in offering him the kingdom of this world? You see, the right, the authority to govern the rest of creation was given to humanity, to man. But ever since the fall, the authority to govern has fallen to the devil, which the Bible calls the prince of this world. The prince of this world. That's why when the devil offered Jesus this kingdom of the world, Jesus didn't challenge him. "These aren't yours. What authority do you have to offer them to me?" It's a Jesus victory secured and went back for us the right to govern the rest of his creation. Jesus, John taught us in 1 John 3:8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the work of the devil. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the work of the devil. But the devil used utilitarianism to tempt Jesus. The devil knows what he came to do. But going to the cross and suffer under God's wrath, that's too painful. "All of these I'll give to you if you fall down and worship me." Jesus faced utilitarianism, the shortcut. But he overcame that temptation. He went to the cross. Jesus has to face discouragement from Israelite leaders, just like David faced discouragement from Saul. Jesus faced discouragement from the leaders of the Israel. Just about all these leaders, they were against him. If you read the Gospels, you know that the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the high priest, the Herodians, and all the elders in the council, they were against Jesus. All of them were against him. They condemned him for uttering blasphemy, claiming to be God. But Jesus overcame all these. And finally, the way Jesus defeated our enemy, Satan, is use the weapon that the Satan provided. Jesus came to inherit the throne of David. He's going to sit on the throne of David forever. This is God's promise. But Satan has a plan. He wanted to use the Romans and the cross to kill Jesus. How could a dead king inherit a throne? How could a dead king, a defeated king, inherit a throne? You see, this is the difference between the story of David and the story of Jesus. David killed the Goliath. But our King Jesus, he was killed by his Goliath. God used Satan's scheme to complete the redemptive work that he has sent Jesus to do. In Acts 2:23, Peter says, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Satan used the Jews and the Romans to nail Jesus on the cross. But through the substitutionary death of Jesus, God's people is delivered from sin, from death, from humiliation. And Jesus used the enemy's weapon, death on the cross, to accomplish his victory. And the result? The result is the whole world knows that there is a God in Israel. You and I have this knowledge. That's why we're here this morning, not out there. So even though God's people have failed him, but God did not fail his people. He sent a deliverer. So the story of David and Goliath is not about you and me. We're certainly not the little David that is going to use by God to defeat God's great enemy. So the Bible is not about us. The Bible is about what God has done for his people in Christ. So the story of David and Goliath is a foretelling of the work of Christ. It's about the victory, how Jesus won for his people. But does that mean that you and I are not part of the story? Where do you find yourself in this story? You and I, we are in this story too. Where are we in this story? Verse 52. "Then the men of Israel and Judah surged forward with a shout and pursued the Philistine to the entrance of Gath and to the gates of Ekron. Their heads were strewn among the Shibraim road to Gath and Ekron. When the Israelites returned from chasing the Philistines, they plundered their camp." Now, where are the Israelites that God is going to use to finish the battle, to finish this battle? We're not the little boy that faces the giant. The giant has been slain. Our king has fought for us. And he has cut off the head of the enemy. So the victory has been secured. And it was secured 2,000 years ago on the cross. And what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to follow our king and mop up the enemy. Now, how are we going to do that? In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 17, God promised this about Jesus. "He shall build a house for my name." Now, if you're familiar with that passage, we're talking about the temple. But the true temple is not the one that Solomon built. No, the true temple, the temple that Solomon built is a type for the church, for the true temple. The true temple is the church, the glorious body of Christ, and where the Holy Spirit dwells, where God dwells with his people through his Spirit. Now, Jesus came to redeem and build his church. Jesus claimed, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And we are his church, and we're going to be used by him to build his church. So we have to trust him. We have to trust him that the victory has been won, and we must follow him, our Savior and our victorious King. So as you faithfully serve the Lord in the church, as we are worshiping him and in the city, we're witnessing for him, witnessing of his saving power in our lives, and we're making disciples of all nations. We're finishing up the battle, the decisive victory that he has won. Now, this is not an easy task. We will run into difficulties. We will encounter seemingly insurmountable difficulties in our life and our ministry. But we need to know that we're not facing the Goliath. The Goliath has been slain on the cross. We're facing a bunch of defeated Philistines. So, this morning, as we understand this passage and what it's about, we understand that we're here to follow our Lord, our King, and finish this mopping up operation. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you. Thank you for sending your Son, Jesus, to save us. And it's because of him that we have hope, that we know that the victory has been secured, not because of anything that we have done. We have done nothing but failed you, Father, but we know that you have not failed us, because as you promised, you sent the seed of the woman, and in the fullness of time that your Son came, and because of him that we stand victorious, and because of him that the shame of God's people, disgrace, has been removed. And Father, as we follow your Son and we serve him in his church, Father, we look forward to the day that we will reign with him, and we'll reign with him to govern the rest of the creation. And Father, we thank you. Thank you for sending your Son, and thank you for establishing this church here that we together can serve together, to learn together, to worship you together. It is in your Son's name, Jesus, that we pray. Amen.